This morning's passage of Scripture is back to the Gospel of Mark. We've talked about the crucifixion of Christ. We talked about Palm Sunday. We talked about Easter. And now we're back to the middle of Jesus' ministry. And right before this passage of Scripture, and I'm sure that, I didn't remember, so I imagine y'all probably don't remember either. We read the story of Jesus sending out the 12. And so this passage of Scripture that we're reading today piggybacks on that story of Jesus sending out the 12. So let's read our passage together. This is Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. It's a long one. The King Herod heard about this. Heard about what? Heard about the work that the apostles had done when Jesus sent out the 12. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why this miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed, well, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. And so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went and beheaded John in prison and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. All right, so let's just jump into the passage here, and let's talk about the context of the passage first, because it sets a contrast to the story about the murder of John the Baptist. So what is the context? Well, the context are verses 14 through 16, which really talk about the fact that God is mightily at work, right? That's really the context. God is mightily at work. Jesus has sent out the 12, right? And they have done miracles. They've cast out demons. And they've preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they did. That's Jesus' ministry. That was actually John's ministry. And that's their ministry as well. And because of that, right, you had the phrase that Herod has heard of Jesus, right? And so the whole background of this is this successful ministry, right? Their impact has been great enough that it's attracted the attention of King Herod. Now, excuse me, I'll try not to do that in the microphone again. Which Herod? Herod is an interesting term, and actually, Carol and I had a conversation about this, and so she looked it up, so I'll give her credit. Instead of just acting like I know these things, almost everything I know has come from somebody else. And if not them, hopefully God. But Herod is actually a family name, right? And so it's not like, that's why there's six of them in the New Testament. And so it's like, which one are we talking about? Well, so let's just go through the four that are the most well-known. The first one's Herod the Great. He's the Herod at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the guy that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, and probably John the Baptist as well, since they can't be that far apart in age, and not a good guy. Then Herod Antipas is the guy that's in the story here. He's the guy that kills John the Baptist. He's the guy that's also involved in the trial of Jesus, right? He rules up around Galilee, which is why he would know Jesus, right? Because that's where Jesus lived and did the majority of his miracle ministry up around Galilee. And so he has an understanding of who Jesus is. And then he's wandered down to Jerusalem during Jesus' trial. And as the murderer of John the Baptist, I can see him bonding with Pilate over the murder of Jesus as well. And so there's, and the Bible says that they do bond over their experience there at Jesus' trial. That's Herod Antipas. That's our guy. Then you got Herod Agrippa the First. Most of these guys, by the way, are sorry. One of them is not as sorry as the rest, but we hadn't got to him yet. Herod Agrippa the First, he's the guy that's in Acts chapter 12, who imprisons Peter, has the apostle James put to death, and at the end of the chapter is eaten by worms and dies because he receives worship from people. He's my favorite because he's eaten by worms and dies, and it's like, yes, finally one of them gets what they deserve. And then the Herod Agrippa the Second is a guy that's involved in the conversation with Paul when Paul's arrested, right, and held by Festus, and is kind of on his way toward, late in the book of Acts, on his way toward Rome. He's the guy that Paul witnesses to, and so that's the fourth one. There are others that are interspersed in the stories, but those are the main ones that are there. Okay, so Herod, right, Herod Antipas is the guy who hears about this work of Jesus, and what we see then is that God's at work mightily, but it's God's work, right, or the good work of the apostles. It's God's work that connects Jesus and John in his mind. Right, and that's a positive as well, right? In what way would Herod look at the work of Jesus' apostles and say, well, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead, right? And it's because it's a similar ministry. It's like Jesus and John should be connected, right? So it's a good thing that their ministry is connected. But his reaction is fascinating to me because of where it heads. But I thought we'd just think about for a minute, why would he connect Jesus and John's ministry together? And the first thing that comes to my mind is that some of John's disciples are Jesus' disciples, right? He might recognize them. Another one would be that they both share a prophetic ministry, right? And so it's like these things seem to match, right? And so what does that prophetic ministry look like? It looks like they minister to people in their felt needs where they are. They have a very strong preaching ministry. You know, John had a strong rebuking ministry. Jesus' rebuking ministry is going to flower in full here in a little bit, but it's not really flowered up yet. But all these things are similar in their working. And so therefore we have this reaction to the ministry of Jesus that raises the question that needs to be raised. And it's interesting to me that I find this fascinating, that the context for this passage, this next thing that's said, is put in a different way than like, for instance, Matthew. Matthew 16, Jesus comes to the apostles and he says, who do people say that I am? Right? And then they give him the answer. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets of old. Right? It's the same list of people that's listed here in Mark's gospel, but in Mark's gospel, it's born out of the successful ministry, and then the concern for the leadership, right? Herod specifically, you know, who is this? It's an interesting question. Who is this is a very important question as it relates to Jesus. And if you nail it down, right, it's going to handle the rest of the story or give us the perspective to handle the rest of the story in a healthy way. Another place that this question is raised is on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The crowd's worshiping him. They're throwing their coats on the ground. They're waving palm branches. It's an obvious public display of worship of this individual, like a conquering king coming back from battle. And the question is, who is this man that people would treat him this way? Right? And that's the question. Who is Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus? And Herod's answer is interesting to me because it shows to me that he's troubled. Right? The troubler is troubled. Herod's caused the trouble, right, with John, and he's concerned that John is raised from the dead. And it's like, that wouldn't be my first thought. You know, why would Herod think that? Why is Herod thinking that? And the reason why is because his conscience is guilty, right? Herod can't get away from God. Herod's greatest hope has got to be that there is no God at this point because of how poorly he's behaved, because he's going to be judged for his actions, right? So why John the Baptist? And to me, it indicates that Herod is anxious because of sin, that God's at work in his life, that God's leaning on him. Herod knows that he's killed a prophet. He calls John a righteous man. He calls John a holy man, right? Herod's not a follower of John. But he knows that John has the conviction in his life to look at him straight in the face and say, you can't have that woman as your wife. That's your brother's ex-wife, and that's not lawful, and you need to stop it, you know, and hold him accountable. All right, so that's the context of the passage. And the most of the passage deals with the death of John the Baptist. And so let's talk about the flashback. And this is interesting, right? Because I don't know of another place in the gospel where you have a flashback story like this, where we're sitting here in context, and all of a sudden you drop all these verses, all this long story that deals with an issue in the past, right? And that's the story of the death of John the Baptist. Why do you think Mark wants you to have this information about the death of John the Baptist? You know, it's not a fun story. Right? I mean, it's painful. I mean, if you think about the reason that John is killed, it's just so piled up with ridiculousness. A party, guests, a dancer, a daughter, a mother, right? And all of these different things are so vain. They're just like, this is ridiculous. And this is John the Baptist, who the Bible calls the greatest Old Testament prophet. There's not a greater prophet than John, Jesus says. What a waste. Really. I mean, and think about, so you're an individual living in the first century. You see what's happened to John. You believe that God's there and he's at work. God, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing? And to me, I think that the reason that it's in here is, and again, you know, when I think about these Gospels being written, John is written, or Mark's written as the earliest Gospel, they say, typically in the 50s, right? But it's about to be a chaotic time, right? It's about to be a chaotic time in their world. Paul and Peter are about to be killed. James has already been killed, right? You see the danger in the lives of the apostles. You see all these things that are going on in the world. So many of the New Testament books, right? Romans 8, that incredible passage of Scripture in Romans 8, the majority of that is about suffering and about the fact that our suffering doesn't defeat God's goodness in our lives. It doesn't defeat God's love in our lives. It doesn't defeat God's purposes in our lives. 1 Peter 3 and 4, right? A long passage of Scripture about suffering. Hebrews 12, another passage of Scripture about suffering that takes suffering and roots it right back into Deuteronomy chapter 8. So to me, what I think Mark is wanting to point out here, and I'm going to put it in terms of Daniel and the book of Revelation, is that this is just another political beast, right? Like political rulers give trouble to God's people. They have throughout time. You know, it happened to John. It'll happen to the apostles. It happens to Jesus. It'll happen to people after the apostles. It'll happen in the future. It happens currently, right? When does it happen? Well, most of the time it happens is when things really start to look positive. You get enough positive stuff going on, you'll attract some attention. You attract some attention. They're not coming after Grace Fellowship Church, right? We're not big enough. But you get big enough and they'll come after you, right? They'll come after you. And so it's just another political beast. Like Daniel, like the book of Revelation, you know, Daniel has this picture. Daniel has two different visions that share the same thing. One with a great big giant statue beast, and one where you have four different animals. And each one of the animals is representative of a different kingdom at a different time. It's the Babylonians, it's the Medo-Persians, it's the Greeks, it's the Romans. And they each cause trouble, right? They cause trouble to Daniel. And they cause trouble. But you can go further out than that, right? Even inside of Israel, you think about Elijah with Ahab and Jezebel. You know, there's person after person who follow God, who are used by God, who scuffle with their political leaders. But the point of encouragement here is that even though, right, there's suffering that's going on that might not make sense, right, and that you view to be, I'll say unjust, unfair, because that doesn't seem as strong, right? Neither one of these terms fit God well. He's not unfair and he's not unjust. But even though they might seem that way, God's still at work. And Satan always loses, every time. You cannot find me one example in his attacks against God or his attacks against Jesus where Satan wins. Like, well, at the crucifixion. No, no. Paul says, if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, you have that passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 12 where you have the dragon, and the dragon is constantly creating trouble, chasing the woman, chasing the child of the woman, you know, and you have all these things that happen. It's like six or seven different times where there's attacks, where there's attempts, right? Satan's thrown out of heaven, all these different things. And the dragon loses every single time, right? The dragon said, well, why the trouble? I don't know that we get to ask that question. And I don't know that we get answers to that question every time either, right? Why the trouble? We get trouble. We live in a sinful, broken world. That's why the trouble, right? And so, and we're never promised that we won't have trouble. As a matter of fact, we're told that we will have trouble in this world, right? It's not, and some people get a lot bigger helping than others, right? And it's not about fairness. It doesn't matter anyway. That's not the issue. The issue is we can be connected to God and Satan loses and Jesus wins, right? Jesus' greatest victory happens where? At the cross. It's not when he's walking on the water. It's not when he's feeding the 5,000. Those are amazing. Those are incredible. It's not when he's raising people from the dead. It's when he dies for the sins of mankind. That's his purpose, right? That's his purpose. And so, got to be careful defining what things look like in his life, in our lives. Satan always loses, right? Herod kills John the Baptist. Does that ruin John's ministry? No, it doesn't ruin his ministry. His ministry is completed, apparently. And even, well, let me get to this next point. See, followers of Jesus need encouragement. We need encouragement because our expectation, we know that God is good. We know that God is powerful. We know that God is wise. And we know that God loves us. All four of those things are fundamentally true about God. And we know that we suffer. And it is difficult, right, to get the understanding through those four truths about God into our lives. How can God be good? How can God be wise? How can God be powerful? How can God love us? And we live this life experience. We need encouragement, right? We need encouragement. This process of God working in a sinful and corrupted world is very confusing. John the Baptist, from jail, before he's beheaded, sends messengers to Jesus and says to Jesus, basically, his cousin, right? Their whole lives connected, literally. Are you the one who's supposed to come? Or should we be waiting for another one? What is going on? What is that? That's somebody that's suffering. That's somebody that doesn't understand. That's a normal human being. That's who that is. So, feel free to not understand, right? Feel free to ask questions. It's like, what are you supposed to understand? Well, I'll just go to the end. What you're supposed to understand is who God is. The question, who is this? Elijah? Nope. John the Baptist raised from the dead? No. One of the prophets? No. The Son of God. Okay, so if he's the Son of God and you can be attached to him, then what? Then that's where you go when you don't understand. It's who he is that resolves what we don't know. I don't know what this is, but I know who you are. That's the question. Who is he, right? And it's right here in the middle of the passage. It's a horrible passage. I mean, it's just, John's death is terrible, you know? Jesus, despised, rejected, misunderstood, the apostles, right? They're out casting out demons. They're out healing people. They're out preaching the message that Jesus has given them to preach. And then in their free time, they're arguing about who the greatest is. They don't know what Jesus is doing either. So much of John chapter 14 through 16 is Jesus giving them information so that he can keep them following him for 3 more days. Just 3 more days. Why does he go to them on the road to Emmaus to grab those guys and bring them back to Jerusalem? He's trying to keep these people that nobody understands what's going on in his life but him, apparently. If somebody else, not very many. Christ followers need encouragement. There's lots of things we don't understand. You know, the Greek word for witness, you know what it is? It's martyrion. You know what we get from the word martyrion? Martyr. That's a witness. What a thing. Jesus says to his disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Acts 1:8. Yeah. I'm confident, right? And so many of these things actually on this quilt relate to, well, there's one up there on the top right that's flayed alive. It's like, ooh, no thank you. You know? There's some people who have suffered some horrible things throughout history that would cause us, if we knew more stories, to complain less. So what's the biblical encouragement, right? If we need encouragement, what's the biblical encouragement? Well, Hebrews 12, right, talking to people who are suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Okay, now here I would like to say something to you, and I'd like for you to be able to receive it, and I know that I can't make you receive it. This has got to come from God. But this is what the Bible says to you. You can look at the hardship in your life and view it as God treating you like his child. And the reason I think that's important is because that's not the way it feels. Now, here's how you... I can remember my parents spanking me, right? And when they spanked me, I did not enjoy the experience, right? It's going to be, you know, top... It might be the worst thing that's ever happened to me in my life, being spanked. It's worse than being fired from my job with a wife and three kids. Maybe not, but close. Didn't like it, right? Because discipline is painful in the moment. It hurt. I didn't like it. I was afraid of it. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you like his child. That's a quote straight from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the way God has always had with his people. In a sinful and broken world, and I don't know, okay, look, what's the alternative to this? When everything goes well in your life all the time, how well do you listen to God? When everything goes well in your life all the time, how well do you pay attention? How closely do you follow? But when you have a little hardship, a little pain, a little suffering, all of a sudden your ears perk open and your eyes are open and you go, okay, God, where are you? I'm going to now try hard. Why? Because you want to get out from underneath it. Right? And then God starts to work on our lives in amazing ways. God has a good purpose for the difficulties that you suffer in life. They connect you to him, right, as a child. Romans 8 says the same thing. You know, we cry out, Abba, Father, to God. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Like, that is such an incredible statement. If indeed we share in his sufferings. What? Let's leave that part out. I like the idea of being a co-heir with Christ. I like it for you. I think it's awesome that God would make you a co-heir with Christ. Good on you. Congratulations. That's amazing. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we might also share in his glory. It's what it says. In other words, there it is. Right next to that incredible promise is the recognition that we are. That's why Paul says that he fills up in his body what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Does that mean that Jesus' sufferings weren't adequate for the salvation of mankind? No, Paul is saying this is what's happening in my life. I'm connected to Christ. I suffer because of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that if you're going to suffer, yeah, don't let it be because you're a troublesome meddler, but let it be because of Christ. And then he says that if you suffer because of Christ, that the Spirit of God, right, and of glory rests on you. Well, that's lovely. I would like for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory to rest on me without suffering. But that's not what he says. Right? That's not what he says. No, but God is working. Well, how is this possible? Okay, look. I love that hymn that we sang. God works in mysterious ways. I think that's written by William Cowper. Is that right? Who was a depressed individual. Great, great theologian. I like him. He might be hard to read, but smart guy. Great hymn. Every verse of that hymn is excellent. Right? Excellent. And why write it? Well, because God works in mysterious ways. Right? Is God at work in your life for good right now? Yes. Are there difficulties in your life right now? Yes. Is God at work in your life right now? Yes. Can anything separate you from the love of God? No. I mean, that passage of Scripture in Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, right? This is right after Romans 8, 28, right? But we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he did also predestined, right, to become conformed to the image of his son. That is what God is doing in your life through hardship right now. You're learning to be like Jesus. And a part of what learning to be like Jesus is like is managing hardship. That's just part of what it is. I would call it a big part of what it is. And really what he's doing in us is convincing us that we don't have to have our circumstances be lined up the way we want to before we trust him to be the way that he is in our lives. That's really what it boils down to. God is at work in mysterious ways. He does not always explain himself, right? Think about his name. I always thought it was hilarious because I thought what in the world? Moses goes out, sees the burning bush. God gives him his commission. Moses says, okay, finally, I'll go, but I need you to tell me what your name is so I can tell the people what your name is. And then God gives him his name. I am who I am. He's like, that's not a good name. Now, in reality, it's a great name, right? It's just confusing. But I think the more you know God, that's right. He is what he is. He does what he does, right? God is self-existing. He doesn't need me, right? He's self-revealing. Nobody knows who he is apart from him revealing who he is, right? Self-defining, always right, true, and good, right? And he's the resolution to all this junk also. So, for instance, in the book of Job, you have this conversation, one of my least favorite passages in the Bible, where Job there's a conversation between God and the devil, and it's over Job, and they're arguing about whether or not Job is good because God blesses him or not, and God says, no, Job's good. And Satan says, he's just good because you bless him. Right? And God allows Satan to take from Job his children, his wealth, and his health. And Job sits for chapters in a heap of ashes, scraping himself with a clay pot, which means he's got sores on his body. Right? He's scraping himself with a clay pot, and he's saying, it would be much better if I had never been born. Guess what? He's suffering. Some of y'all probably said that before, right? Why am I like this? And he rails at God. I think God is unoffended. And God never explains himself. But what God does do later on is God shows up in Job's life and he says to Job, here I am, deal with me. Basically, I am who I am. In other words, I'm God, you're not. That's what he says. Like, that's hard. That's a hard answer. That's a great answer. It's a great answer. I can tell it's a great answer because Job says, hey, guess what? I spoke about things I didn't understand. I had no idea what you're doing. But I see you, and when I see you, I'm good. And that's what I want all of us to recognize in our own lives. Who is this? Is this Elijah? No, this is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. That's who he is to you. That's who he is to be in your life. And the presence of God in your life is to be such that your circumstances can recede, and so he can come in, and your attachment to him will give you life regardless of what your circumstances are. John doesn't know what God's doing. He just got done sending that letter to Jesus, right? Herod doesn't know what God's doing. He's killing John. He doesn't know who this is. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just acting. The apostles don't know what God's doing. Nobody knows what God's doing. this mystery that's been hidden from the foundation of the earth. Nobody knows. But God's still working. You might find it encouraging, right? That you can go through hardship and not know what is going on in your life, but God is still at work, even though you don't know what it is. You might find that encouraging. I would want you to find that encouraging. Because the ultimate actor in the world is God. Right? He started it all. He'll end it all. He controls it all in the middle. Read Colossians 1. Right? He holds the whole thing together. The apostles don't understand that Jesus has to die for sins. They're out there casting demons out of people. They're out there healing people. They're out there preaching what Jesus teaches them to preach. They don't understand. It's amazing, right? Who understands? Do you understand everything that's going on in your life? But do you know Jesus? This is the bigger picture, right? This is what God offers us. The book of Job is amazing. That it's old. It might be the oldest thing we have chronologically in the Bible, in terms of story-wise. And this ancient wisdom, right, is that you will suffer, and the resolution of your suffering is the presence of God Himself. That's the message of the book of Job. That's the oldest wisdom. It's the best wisdom I could give you. It's incredible. It's like, what else do you need to know? And so what should you do when you don't understand? Right? What should you do? Follow Jesus. You know? You got some time today. You got some decisions to make. Make them in the light of who Jesus is and set your priorities and get after it. Because understanding is not the answer. Right? It's not. The presence of God is the answer. Because the presence of God resolves the other issues. I've used this example before. You know, if Jesus showed up bodily in the room right now, you know, which of your problems would remain a problem? Well, Jesus is in the room right now. And so the problem that we have is a problem of perception, right? Resolved by faith. There's some work to be done. There's some work to be done. And it is the hardship of God in our lives. It is the hardship of God in our lives that perks our ears open, gets our eyes open. Makes us press in. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that it encourages us and challenges us. I thank you for who you are. I thank you, God, that my life can be about a lot bigger issues than my life. I thank you that you allow me the privilege to speak about you to these people. I thank you for the experiences that you've given me in my life, and I thank you for the experiences in the lives of these who are in this room and how they are so encouraging, how they reinforce the truth of your word. I thank you that you don't sugarcoat things, that when we look at the lives of people that you use mightily, John the Baptist from this sermon's example, that there's a fair dose of suffering and stuff that just makes me shake my head and say, why? I thank you, God, that the answer to that question, why, is who you are. And I thank you that regardless of what else has gone on in my life and what else goes on in my life, that you're with me. Jesus, as Jesus says, behold, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the earth. I thank you that when Peter was crucified upside down by Nero, that you were with him. I thank you that when Paul was beheaded by Nero, that you were with him. I thank you that when James was killed by Herod, that you're with him, and all the others. You'll never leave us, and you'll never forsake us. And you're the source of life. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.